Exodus.
What's
chapter 8. We started to study it. We may have finished most of it, I don't remember, but the plague of the lice. Verse 16, and the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Now, as we talked about the lice, symbolically, it's where the lice become, the meaning of the word for lice there was sand flies. And these are the small little, I don't know if any of you have spent any time in the desert, but it's really bad news. And it's just total irritants. Interestingly enough, the way you combat sand lice, if you live in the desert or in those kinds of places, is you can never take a bath, because the body oils are what the sand lice don't like. If you're clean and dry, and you know, then they get all over you.
This brings to mind a question. Moses and Aaron, they were not exempt from the plague. What I'm thinking is, if I'm in the position of Aaron, and you say to me, take your rod and hit the ground and turn all the dust into lice, and that means I'm going to be in the middle of all those lice, or I'm going to be in the middle of all those frogs, or I'm going to be in the middle of the hailstones, it would take, I mean,
yeah,
you wouldn't really want to do that.
That's true.
God told you.
But the,
even then.
But the point of it is that the symbolism is that your own flesh becomes an irritant. You abhor yourself. Again, that's part of this process of destruction of the false ego, the false self. Now, every point along the line of revelation requires that to take place. Job's captivity was turned when he abhorred himself, and he abhorred himself and took his eyes off himself and began to solely be concerned with his friend. And then at the moment he became that transformation took place, then his captivity was turned. The purpose of the in Jeremiah, where the new seed and the new spirit is shed on all flesh and give us a new heart of flesh instead of stone, when that takes place, then you abhor yourself. And it's not it's like you abhor any waste product. You know, you don't spend a lot of time thinking about it. That's what the meaning of it is. It's not that you're sitting around all day and long saying, oh, poor me. That's not what abhor means. Abhor means I've looked at it, it stinks, and therefore I'm going to forget about it. I'm not going to touch the unclean thing. Okay? Now this thing about the finger of God, the magicians here finally recognized that this to be was of God and not the results of enchantment or witchcraft, which they practiced. You understand that your mind will automatically go and ascribe to everyone else's activities what you do. In other words, that's why you can't judge anybody, because if you judge them, it just shows what you're judging yourself for. And so they thought that all these goodies were happening because of witchcraft and magic by Aaron. and Moses. And now they saw, no, it wasn't from that, it was the finger of God. And they recommended to Pharaoh that, you know, you better start paying attention, man. But Pharaoh didn't. He shut his, he probably went off someplace and tried to, again, you know, he locked himself up somewhere and tried to avoid the idea of thinking about it. Now, there's no evidence that this plague was ever removed. In fact, if you ever spend any time in Egypt, you're convinced that it never was removed, because these stupid sand flies are all over. They sting and bite. You know, a very real plague in Egypt. Now, this plague, it begins the heavenly discrimination. God now puts a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites, which presents a miraculous element more significant and important than either the miracles or the power. There's now a distinction beginning to take place. There's something recognizable in the fact that the magicians recognized that it was the finger of God, and that was the point in time in which God put the discrimination between Israel and the world.
That's after the third plague?
Well, it's after, it's really the second, but it's the first, the third miracle. It's after the serpent or the crocodile business, the rod turning the crocodile, the blood, and the lice. No, the frogs. Sir, there's three plagues. You're right. Blood, it's after the third one. Blood, frogs, and lice.
They shared three, and then...
Then it was only Egypt that got seven. And that's the same thing, as I said, that happens in the book of Revelation. There's seven plagues, or the seven vials of wrath that are poured out as the seven seals of the ark are opened. And those seven relate directly to this, and that's for our true exodus, when we exit from time. Now, let's go on. Verse 20. And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water. And say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. Now, this little innocent phrase about stand before Pharaoh, lo, he cometh forth to the water, there was a daily ceremony that was an extremely religious ceremony. The temple at Thebes had a balcony that overlooked the Nile that was running in front of it. It was a beautiful, beautiful temple. And the Pharaoh, wherever the Pharaoh was, they had to do this ceremony. And he paid homage to the Nile and to the sun at the rising of the sun. And it was an elaborate ceremony with flowers, and the priest did things, and it was beautiful and wonderful, and it would probably, you know, today people would love it. But it was interesting that their gods had just failed them, and yet they continue the ceremony. And that's what happens. I mean, we're going to talk a great deal about religion in Egypt. But the hallmark of religion in Egypt is the gods have failed them. Their God even has failed them. Therefore, they really don't believe. But they continue in a liturgy rather than face the paucity of their own faith system. And now, it doesn't matter whether this is true endemically of all things that man worships. They will fail, but you continue in a liturgy so you don't have to face the denigration of the real truth.
Normal marriage.
Marriage is a great example. Careers are a great example.
Yeah.
Religion.
Continuing on.
Yeah, you just do it. You know, because you continue it and it becomes a liturgy. And the liturgy is what has then the meaning. Rather than what was supposed to, like, jobs become the routine, and the routine is what's worshipped, rather than the idea of what you originally started out for.
That's how school has become to me.
Well, school is a great one that becomes. But religion is what it has to happen. It's failed, but you can't admit to yourself that it's failed. And so you continue on in this stupid little set of deals. And you've all gone through it hundreds of times in relationships and religion. And I hope you're not doing it here. I'll cut you in little pieces if I ever sense you're doing that here.
That's what I was doing when I was coming 6 nights a week. You know, it was just got to be there. And it took something to say, no, you can go on bananas nuts, and the rest of the time I don't care. What happens is not concerned to me.
It's the worship of form, and form becomes.
Okay. Well, it's interesting that's a really deep thing. That's hidden in there where you would never read it. What the hell does it mean, Loi cometh forth to the water? Well, that's a specific ceremony that was done at dawn every day. Okay, and that's when he confronted Pharaoh. Now comes an interesting one. Thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. I'll read the rest of it, because this word sever is this. Now let me talk about flies first. I can't tell you how important that cleanliness was to Egypt, to the Egyptian religion. Cleanliness was so important that I think everybody in Egypt did it at different times, but during this time everybody in Egypt shaved all their body hair.
Even their heads?
Even their heads.
Women and men?
Women and men.
Cleanliness.
Everything in their houses and in their temples was perfectly set up and orderly and clean. And it was a liturgy that was pomp and beauty, and you've seen hints of it in some of these movies about that. That Yul Brynner played a pharaoh. I think he played Rameses. But that's only a hint at it. We can't even begin to picture the pomp and beauty of and culture, if you will, of this dynasty in Egypt. And it was throughout the whole of the country. This worship of cleanliness and perfection and orderliness. Okay? And their prayers were completely liturgized. And there was bells and incense and smoke, and not smoke but incense, and all of these formalized forms of worship and behavior that were. Now this is what the flies sort of messed him up. First the river turns to blood and it stinks to high heaven, and every bit of water in Egypt stinks. Then the frogs invade the temples and the houses, and they die and stink. Then the lice, and they get all irritated. And now the flies are everywhere. Now Beelzebub was the god of flies. Beelzebub. Now the swarms of flies, it's the Hebrew word arob, and it means swarms of insects, including mosquitoes, gnats, flies, that were all disease carriers. Now, because of the dryness of the climate and because of this ultimate cleanliness, Egypt and the Egyptians were fundamentally without disease, because the bacteria and the viruses couldn't withstand the heat of the desert sun. And their propensity towards cleanliness and some other of their what they knew about mystical arts, they're in that during these dynasties they were effectively without disease. So all of a sudden, we get all of these things. They call them flies, but it's flies plus all these diseases. They're all of them are disease carriers, and they invade everywhere. Especially, they invade the religious practices. And if there was any impurity on the priest, you know, even it's the same thing for the high priest. If he had even a pimple, he couldn't serve as high priest. I mean, he had to be perfect. Huh?
So now he's got all these bug bites.
Well, I'm talking about even in the high priest in the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. But here, all of the priests had to be. They had to. There's stories in the various things about how they all had to be good looking, and they couldn't have any deformities. And there's all kinds of stories that can go on and on. But I can't overemphasize enough of how their religion was something that the world would admire. Now, and nothing has ever changed. Mm-hmm. Now, when flies, the disease carrying, the pox, all these things came in, it just destroyed their worship. They couldn't worship. They couldn't pray. That's why in John's song says, a swarm of flies defiled my prayers. Now, even if you haven't been religious in your life, in terms of your past life, you were religious without knowing it, because your prayers have always been your thoughts. And if you've been quote-unquote disciplined and organized, then there was it was clean. Some of you have worshipped anarchy, but that's another story. But the point is, you've all worshipped vis-a-vis your prayer, vis-a-vis what you thought, your thought process. And in the spirit, what has happened to all of you is a swarm of flies has defiled your prayer, so you couldn't pray any longer to your gods. That's ever and always true. Now, it's happened many, many times to me, but one of the things that people tell me, especially if they've been religious when they hear me for a while, is, God, only I don't know how to pray anymore. What have you done to me? And I say, praise God. You know, knowing how to pray, can you think of anything more obnoxious to God?
Mm-hmm. Like there's a formula.
When God knows every thought from afar off.
Yeah, how to package it.
How to Madison Avenue your incense to make it acceptable to God. Who in the hell do you think you're dealing with?
You say, I don't understand the Bible anymore. You'd say, praise God.
Oh, I'd say that a lot.
Mm-hmm. Well, remember, we've talked about, you know, Christ saying, pray without ceasing.
Well, the only way you can pray without ceasing is by recognizing, first of all, obviously, when Christ says pray, he's talking, he implies pray to the right person. I mean, you don't want to believe that Christ says pray without ceasing, but you can pray to this person sometime. You know. So what he's saying is, and you know he's referring directly to us, to the temple service, the altar of incense, is make sure that that altar of incense, your thoughts, have been covered in the blood. The only way you do that is you see that they're covered in the blood. It's not something you do to make it happen. And they're covered in the blood because of the cross. Now your conscience has been cleansed from dead works by the blood of Christ, so that you can serve the living God instead of thinking you have to work and do. You have to do the little formula shit. But see, Egyptians love formulas. The world loves formulas. You got it? So you can imagine what flies did. Now the other interesting thing, one of the other interesting things was there was a particular beetle, scarab beetle, that was sacred to the god Ra and you'll see these little beetles all over the hieroglyphics in Egypt. Well, that little beetle represented the god Kephara, K-H-E-P-A-R-A, and it was the symbol of eternal life.
And it was part of the plague?
And it was part of the plague.
You know why, right?
Huh?
The reason why is because it would lay his eggs in that little ball of shit that it rolled around. And, you know, then the other ones would be born out of that, so it's a symbol of eternal life for them.
Yeah.
Are we saying that some manifestation of this is going to come about in time and space to the world that is not Brian? Or do we even want to talk about it?
Well, I at some point, and I didn't do it with the other group either, because I didn't want to study the Book of Revelation until we had studied the tabernacle. You have to study the Book of Revelation to see the relationship of these last seven plagues to the seven. And I don't want to talk about that.
Because I, you know, the thing, a couple weeks ago we were talking about world economic collapse and all this. And not that I'm particularly fascinated with that, but I can see where there's been a lot of basic training going on to where at least this group of people could probably survive rather well when the bankers and everybody else in their checkbooks were falling apart.
No. Yeah. Okay, now when I say the god of Beelzebub, he wasn't, I mean, we think of gods differently than they did, and they had a totally different way of thinking than we do, so it's hard sometimes to relate. But Beelzebub, when he was the god of flies, meant that he was supposed to prevent the flies from happening. And so if they paid homage to that god, then the flies wouldn't come and defile their shit, their religion, their stuff. So, obviously then, this showed the helplessness of Beelzebub and the helplessness of the eternal life god. I don't know that I'm communicating to you how the relationship of this to you.
Yeah, I was waiting for that.
You still don't believe that, you know, most of the people in this group are probably either agnostics or atheists. As opposed to the other group, most of the people were Babylonians. But, and so if you come from an arena where you really didn't give a great deal of breath to religion, you will think you weren't religious. And so you'll think you didn't have any gods. But you've all your life had a jillion gods. You've gone through them like Epsom salts. Well, it causes...
It's a laxative.
It's a laxative. So, yeah, it would be better to say milk and magnesium in this age group.
X-lax.
Or X-lax to this period. Yeah, X-lax. And so when it's hard for you to understand, and that's why people don't understand these plagues, because they don't, well, I didn't believe, and you know, and the Bible doesn't identify these gods as related to these plagues. Although, you know, what the hell, I don't know why, what religion thinks about the plagues. The only thing I know is I think that they thought that it was to punish Egypt or something.
Yeah, that's what I always thought. That's what it's always told. How it's always presented.
But it hasn't, God didn't give a flip about Egypt. He cares about Israel in Egypt, who has adopted the gods of Egypt. So all of this is for Israel's benefit. So you are now the true Israel. And the plagues have come upon you to show you the vanity of depending on any of the god systems that have existed in your world, your Egypt. Any of them.
The other one I think of is cocaine. I mean, that, and the reason I was thinking that is because anybody who's ever done it for any length of time knows that there is a great ceremony that goes with the way you cut it. You know what I mean? And I mean, there's just, it's a ceremony. There's only other way to describe it. And it turns on you. it will slay you. And it possesses you. There's no question. It's the most graphic thing.
Yeah. Well, can you all relate to gods that you have served?
When you were talking about, you know, you think you weren't religious, but you were. I'm the most religious person. I mean, you talk about neatness and orderliness and cleanliness of the Egyptians. That's, I mean, I have ritual for everything.
But you understand that it only represents something else. That isn't the god.
What might the god be?
I don't know. I was on a roll.
Okay, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Well, I mean, I just...
Once a roll is destroyed, it's destroyed.
Well, no. Well, I mean, I want to hear what you're saying, but what I was thinking about was I follow exactly the same ritual. It's religious ritual. I make coffee exactly the same way every morning. I brush my teeth exactly the same way. I do things in the same exact order. I eat at 4:30. And anything... And for 3 years now, 4 years, however long I've been hanging around here, that ritual is constantly attacked. It's attacked every day, almost ceaselessly. And I'll adapt and change the ritual a little bit and come up with a new ritual, and then something comes to attack it. It's bizarre.
Okay, well, what is the basis of the need for a ritual?
Need for control, order.
And what's the basis for the need for order or control?
Fear of death, fear of separation.
Missing a step there somewhere. Seems like.
Yeah.
Like, I think about the type of control that I try to maintain in like a steady practice regimen on the instrument. And I think if I lose control of that steady practice regimen, then what I want to happen won't happen. I don't really know why I fear that.
Well, isn't what you fear is that you really may not want to be a musician?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's been a real fear for me lately, that I may not really want. And,
or what if you never pick up the instrument again?
Yeah.
Somehow it seems like it keeps coming back to discipline, self-discipline.
Well, yeah, the ultimate is control. And it all comes, but why, again, let's go to this deal of control. Why do you need control? Because you fear.
Yeah, something bad might happen.
What do you fear? You fear, well, I mean, you'll put it in many words. You fear chaos, you fear...
Something going wrong.
You fear...
You don't keep working, you'll fail.
You'll have no identity, you'll fail, But all those things are just symptomatic. The real thing you fear is separation. Now, I'm running around here telling you the root, the axe has now been laid to the root. You never again it's impossible for you to ever be separate. So once that penetrates your being, then it's chopped the tree down. And so if you never again will fear separation, then you'll never need control, then you'll never need to fear anything. You know, that's the message. That's the gospel.
This, I was listening to the tape on the purpose of marriage, and you were talking about Christ loving the church, and you said that he loved the church by letting her be a whore for a while, letting her stomp on his manhood, and you went through by risking everything and giving everything to death because Christ saw the finished product. He saw the beauty within. And he
called it forth.
Called it forth by letting her be herself. And then you said, and why? You said, because he will never leave you or forsake you. And I heard that, it was like, boom. You know, if he will never leave you or forsake you, what do you have to be afraid of?
Amen. But you have to go through and push all the barriers to see that that's true, again, in this every possible arena.
Right.
But you can, again, I've told you so often, getting cliche, but you can short circuit that process by chopping, rather than trying to kill the dumb tree by chopping off first thing you try to, you deal with the leaves. Well, I pull that leaf off, and I don't like Then you finally get a little smarter, and you know that's leaf. That's gonna take 10 trillion years, because by the time I get that leaf off, all over, then it's time for another one to be grown over, and you know, and so it's, well, now I'm gonna cut the branches off.
No, I would cut the twigs off first.
Twigs first.
I freak out when things are going well. I mean, I don't...
And you should.
You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's like, I don't... Something will happen. I mean, like, I will... The whole concept of no separation is, like, too fantastic. I mean, it's too weird sometimes. And I don't know.
I think I've asked you this before, but somehow in this, there is a true... orderliness, there is a true
harmony,
there is a true cleanliness. I mean, I feel certain that within even the tabernacle in the wilderness, with all the sacrifices that went on, that it was not a pigsty, that the Holy of Holies was kept neat, and I mean, it was, things were where they were supposed to be. What's the difference between the counterfeit and the real? Or what is the real?
Well, the difference, the first difference is that the basis of again, I don't know how many of you spend time in the desert. The desert is a wonderful place, and the desert has a cleanliness and an orderliness that's impossible to duplicate. I mean, you can go to the mountains or the seashore or. And that, they have their own unique beauty, but there's a beauty and a cleanliness and an orderliness of the desert that's impossible to duplicate. It has absolutely no symmetry from conscious man's. Mm-hmm. Things are dying all the time, and thing, you know, but they get taken care of by the system rather than by your attempt at fixing it.
It's orderliness.
It's the free form that God's interested in.
It's the edges, you said. Man has all the edges and the
straight lines.
Straight lines, but the nature has all the
squiggly lines.
Well, I hear what you're saying, but that, I don't think that's addressing it. On the one hand, you've got the Temple of Thebes, okay, with Pharaoh and his clothes and all the people and the retinue and the flowers, right, and the way they did things. On the other hand, you've got the Temple in Jerusalem with 24 courses of priests and 5 million people.
But was only a shadow of the heavenly temple.
Okay, well then you've got the tabernacle, which was even closer to the, I realize it's only a shadow. But I also know that within the heavenly, it's orderly and clean and neat.
How do you know that?
Because it's the way God functions.
How do you know that?
Because when you open up a body, it's perfectly laid out.
It's bloody and messy and totally disorganized.
It's clean and it's orderly and it functions perfectly.
Well, let's open it up and see.
Well, it's not symmetrical.
No,
it's not symmetrical. You have two hearts.
It's perfectly designed. It's perfectly laid out.
I think you're still thinking of
what you think is symmetrical. Stop. Wait a second. Go back and read the description of the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was perfect. Look at the models, with the pictures of the models we've got. It's perfect. It's beautiful. It's neat. It's orderly. The things are placed exactly where they're supposed to be. The service was to be done in exactly the right way.
Sorry,
what are you laughing at?
I'm laughing because I'm thinking that even as you say this, there's somebody breaking into your control room and ripping your shit off. It's real neat. No, I mean, I'm saying that because there's like a fixation with orderliness.
Somehow I feel like my point is being missed.
No, it's not. I understand what you're saying.
Sounds like you're describing your idol instead of what God is.
No, not. Okay. I want to know what the difference is between my idol and the true. My idol is the false. My idol is the Egyptian. I see that. Mm-hmm. But it is a false version of something true.
Like, what does the New Jerusalem look like? Does it look like?
Can you imagine?
It looks like this. Yeah.
Can you imagine?
God.
A light that came from every direction at once. Can you imagine a sunset that never failed? It was just changing hues and changing colors. Can you imagine in the midst of that a sense of joy so profound that it, I mean, tears were even a vain expression, and laughter, and can you imagine a sense of well-being that was totally and completely without dependency on senses? Well, that's the New Jerusalem. The orderliness that you locked into in the temple in, or tabernacle in the wilderness, it's like God had to have a way of showing, and so he said in Revelations that the streets of the New Jerusalem are paved with gold. Well, that, you know, all that he's saying by analogy there is that the most precious thing on earth is the most common thing there. It has nothing to do with sensory perceptions of orderliness. I mean, you're locking into a vain model. You know, you want a description of the heavenly Jerusalem? Look at Christ. He has no beauty that you should desire him. He has no form nor comeliness that men should be attracted to him. You've locked in your mind to something of God and put God's name on your idolatry. Well, that's what it sounds like.
Well, I may sound that way because I feel a little beset upon, but that is not what I'm doing.
Okay.
I'm asking to hear what I heard you say.
Okay.
And that apparent free form craziness, and that which today looks like craziness, when looked at through the whole of time and space and outside of time and space, is that perfection.
Okay. Let me. I had a sense of this.
And I realize it's not in structure.
Yeah, I'll be right back. This is the best that I can do to describe, to answer your question. The golden of my sunset reflect my warmth. The flight of a white eagle tells of my grace, soaring into the heights of mountains unclimbed, set in place by the etchings of my hand. The redness of the rose, its depth and color, tell you of my intensity and my majesty. The sensitivity of a violet tells you of my softness and understanding. The roaring of the waves, the rumble of the thunder, and the tender falling of my rain make the symphony of heaven, accented by the wind crying at the doors to your heart. My snowflakes falling like petals of love upon the black earth, crystallizing my purity for all to see. The wilderness with its terrain of jagged rocks and liberated brush, growing wildly at will amidst the dry ground, flanked by stones and sprays of grass thrown here and there, a witness to the free form of my creation, the unyoked liberty at will available to all who will come into my rest, the glassy smoothness of a hidden lake behind the walls of my hand-carved canyons, the pools clear and life-giving, this rest put there for you, a weary traveler. Enter into that rest.
That answers the question.
The way I translate that is the Egyptian says tighten down, control, and trust in oppression, and the New Jerusalem says relax, let go, and have faith.
Free form.
And know that
free form.
Okay, I want to say what Josephus said. You know, all of you know who Josephus is?
The Jewish historian.
Right, he wrote a book called Antiquities.
Well, what about that book called Josephus? Is that about him?
Josephus is the name of the book you see that's called Josephus. He wrote two books. One's called Antiquities and the other's called War of the Jews. And the books that now come out that say Josephus on them are the combination of those two books.
So it would suffice to get that and read it.
Yeah.
Because John has a copy.
Yeah, everybody has a copy on books. I can
borrow. Okay. Josephus says, "For he filled the country full of various sorts of pestilence, pestilential creatures, which with their various properties, such indeed has had never come into the sight of men before." Now, Josephus and the ancient rabbis say a lot of these things, that these insects that had come into being, that they were generally clumped with flies, are things that they'd never seen before. New forms of insects. "As it never come into the sight of men before, by whose means the men perished, and the land was destitute of husbandmen for its cultivation. But if anything escaped destruction from them, it was killed by distemper, which the men underwent also." Now, Psalm 78 says, "A great many of the males of Egypt," great many, "were killed by this swarm of flies." So it wasn't just that it, you know, messed up their worship.
It
a whole bunch of them died. Okay? So the fly...
So then it was even stinkier.
Huh?
So then it would be even stinkier.
Oh, yeah. The Egyptian didn't like that at all. We haven't studied embalming in this group, did we?
Oh, my God.
Wow, something to look forward to. Does anybody
have a dead cat?
Wow.
Okay, now, let me go back to this verse 22. "And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be." Now, whether you know it or not, every one of you has experienced these three plagues. Your river of life has turned into blood. The frogs, the lice. But the flies didn't get you. They only went to Egypt. So there's a distinction now. So from now on, this is the land of Goshen. Now, again, Goshen meaning the best part, the best there is.
In the world?
In the world. And the thing that the Bible just sort of it says all the Jews in the land. Well, all the Jews weren't in the land of Goshen. The Jews were merchants and they were doing all kinds of, they're all over the place. But God gave them an opportunity now for all of them to get back there. Okay? But they didn't all go. A whole bunch of Jews were left behind.
Seems like Egyptians, if they knew that was the case, that all the shit wasn't going down in Goshen, that they would go there as well.
Well, you'll see that it did go down in Goshen, but it didn't hit the houses of Israel.
Another thing just came up in here. Now, spiritually, we're saying that the first three plagues come against Israel and Egypt. The last seven only come against Egypt. Now, spiritually, Israel dwells within Egypt here. Okay. Jesus Christ, did the first three plagues come against him? His river of life turned into blood, frogs. Okay. And then the last seven came against his flesh, but not against him.
Came against Son of Man, but not against Son of God.
And the first three did come against the Son of God.
Amen.
That's going to be significant.
We're not going to get out of these last 7 seconds, are we?
Are we going to talk about that later? Or mm-hmm. half an hour?
Yeah.
This is foreshadowing for those of you.
Now, I will put a division remember how I don't know why all my life I've loved the concept of horizons. of that line of demarcation, that everything on one side is totally different than everything on the other side. And whether it's the horizon of the, you know, the sky and the earth that you see, or the horizon in the earth. I was a geophysicist, and so I studied seismology. And as there's several horizons. There's the Maurici discontinuity, which separates the crust from the mantle, and it's a specific horizon, and it changes drastically the seismic pictures. And I've been fascinated with any silhouette horizon. I don't know why, but I think it's because this idea that I intuited that there was totally different things happening on either side of the horizon. Now, we have passed over the greatest horizon there is, and that's the horizon between soul and spirit. You may not fully recognize it. It may not have fully penetrated your mind. But you are no longer subject to the soul.
Amen.
Your senses are being exercised so that you can discern soul from spirit. And you know, it's happening. And that passing over that horizon, the greatest horizon that we will pass through is when time is no more. And this is what this portends. The idea that God has put a division, a horizon, that first of all, no evil thing can befall you in the horizon. Now, I mean, you have passed over into an environment in which nothing evil can befall you, in which you never again can be separate. In which the anchor in this arena is peace, love, joy, long-suffering, faith, goodness. Where the anchor is grace, there's never again cause and effect.
Damn.
These things have happened already to you. They haven't all penetrated into your consciousness yet. You still are deceived. But not for long, so don't worry about it.
But that doesn't mean you're going back to the other side.
No, you haven't. You can't go back to the other side. All that can happen is that your mind is deceived.
Amen. Because I've always wondered about that. As far as, you know, we talked about the flesh and the spirit. And, you know, what if we're walking in the flesh? Well, we aren't walking in the flesh. We're being deceived.
You're being deceived.
Okay.
I'm thinking about that thing about the story about Lazarus. He died and went to Abraham's bosom. The great gulf that was between.
That was the gulf of spirit and soul. I'm not up to study talking anymore. So we'll start at 23 or 24 next time.
Thrilled that we're studying the play.
I just want to go home and find all my shit ripped off.
Good.
I am. I'm really thrilled.
Father, give us the grace to rest in all situations, that we not chase after even what we perceive are good ideas. That we rest in your sufficiency. And that we truly know what it means to redeem the time. Just let your peace pervade each vessel here. In Jesus' name. Amen. Take it, large one.